Well, I don't know what's going on at our other churches here in Atlanta, but here at Buckhead Church, we could just go home, couldn't we? Yeah, but we're not, are we? Hey, it's good to see everybody. I hope you've had a great weekend. And if you're joining us online, welcome. We're happy to have you. If you're watching by television, happy to have you as well, all of our Atlanta area campuses and our strategic partner churches all over the country. If we're in the middle of a series. Actually, we're just got to the second half of the series starting today. And if anything that I say sounds interesting, or if you lose interest in the middle and then want to come back around and figure out what we said at the end, if you go to writeintheeye.org, our whole series will be up there. Today's message will be up there. All of these messages. This is one of those series, unfortunately, where we listen through one set of filters for ourselves, and then we listen through another whole set for people that we know, like, you know, somebody that needed to hear that. You wish your kids had heard that, your husband, your wife had heard that, your brother-in-law for sure, you know, maybe even your mother-in-law, all the in-laws. Anyway, so all these messages will be there, and you can just figure out some subtle way to kind of guide them. And so you might want to listen to, you might want to watch. Now, a few weeks ago, we had an incredible opportunity with our students, all of our high school students in the Atlanta area, all of our Atlanta area churches. Tyndall Baldwin came in and spoke to our students. You may not know who Tyndall is. She's written this incredible book called Popular. And if you're a parent and you ever bribe your kids to read a book, like you say, I'll pay you $20 if you'll read a book, this is worth $50 to read her book. Seriously, especially if you have daughters. Anyway, so she spoke to all of our high school students. And I listened to her talk, and we videotaped it. And it was absolutely incredible. And in her talk, she posed a question that I think is a great setup for our discussion today as we continue our series, Right in the Eye. And here is the question she posed. And this is kind of heavy, and, you know, it's kind of, you know, we're starting off kind of heavy, but here's the question, all right? She asked, what do you do when your body wants what your heart knows is wrong? What do you do? Isn't that a great question? I mean, it's a terrible question. You sort of wish I had put it up here. Yeah, but it's a great question. What do you do when your body wants what your heart knows is wrong? Now, the thing about this question is everybody listening, everybody watching, all of us could go back in time a year, 5 years, 10 years, a day, you know, two nights ago, last spring break, last business trip, and you don't have to imagine what you might do when your body wants what your heart knows is wrong, because every single one of us has a season in our life, a stage in our life, a really bad week, a bad weekend, when we remember that dilemma. We didn't think of it in these terms, you know, but we knew something was wrong, and our body said yes, and something inside of us went, I don't think so, you know. And maybe your conscience sounds like your mama talking. I don't know. You know, we all have a conscience and it has a voice attached, you know. For some of you, you think in terms of it's God. But there was just something in you. Your heart was going, I don't think so. I don't think this is going to turn out well. I hope nobody finds out. This is a story I don't want to ever have to tell anybody. But what did you do when your body wanted something that your heart knew was wrong? That's a powerful question. And I was sat there in my office watching her speak and thinking that my kids were there and all of our thousands of teenagers were listening. I thought, that's an important, important question. Because here's what you already know, because you're adults and you've lived long enough to know this, okay? The way that you answer this question and the way that you answer this question consistently in some way determines the direction of your entire life, right? Whether it's purchases that leave you in debt, or it's relationships that leave you with guilt and leave you in a place you wish you could go back and, as we talked about last week, unmeet some people, unconnect with people, uncall some people, untext some people, unrespond to some people. So for the rest of your life, and maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're not a religious person, you got dragged into church because you were visiting over the weekend, they said, we go to church, and you're like, well, I don't go to church, and they're like, yeah, but you're staying with us, so you're going to church, so, you know, here you are, you're having to watch whatever it is. So if you don't like anything else we talk about, regardless of what you believe in terms of religion, this is an important question, because you've lived long enough to know that if you get this wrong, it has the potential to send you down a path or several paths from which you may never fully recover. What do you do when your body wants what your heart knows is wrong. Now, we're in the middle of the series, right in the eye, and we've been in the book of Judges, and the book of Judges actually took place between the time that the nation of Israel got into the promised land. You remember Moses got them out of Egypt, got Israel into the promised land. Joshua took over, got them all tucked in, got the room set up, got the dorm set up, said, hey, you're in the promised land. And then Joshua dies. He gives them some instructions that we've talked about for the past couple of weeks. And then for about 300 years, there's this period of time between the time that Joshua dies and then the time that Israel becomes a monarchy, a kingdom. In that time, Israel was ruled by judges. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and there were judges appointed to help administer the law. And this was a terrible, terrible, dark time in the life of ancient Israel. And they went through a cycle of disobedience. They would disobey God's law. Then there would be a disaster. They would face the consequences of their decisions, like all of us have done. And then God would come along and send a deliverer. And the deliverer was typically a judge, somebody that God raised up, and it was men or women that were military leaders oftentimes, and they would come in, get things straightened out. The people would say, just like we would say, even if maybe you have a Christian version of this or non-Christian version of God, if you get me out of this, I'll never, ever, ever, ever do that again. God, if my parents would please be asleep when I get home, I'll never, ever, ever do this again. God, if they don't find out, God, I promise you've done one of those. And then, you know, God bails you out, or it just works out. And next thing you know, you're right back into trouble. Well, Israel went through this over and over and over through this period of the judges. And God would raise up a judge to kind of bail them out. And then at the end of the book of Judges, this is where we began our series. At the very end of the book of Judges, the book ends. It's so ominous and it's so dark. And here's what it says. It says, in those days, remember this? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his eyes. In other words, everybody pretty much looked, you know, made a decision based on what they saw. In Israel, the reason they kept getting into trouble, we said last week, is because instead of looking up, they kept looking around. And all of us can look back at a time in our lives when instead of looking up, we started looking around. And they decided to become like all the other nations. And in fact, they did become like all the other nations. And then over time, as they expressed their freedom, God, we don't have to keep your law. As they expressed their freedom, they lost their freedom. And the very nations that they copied ultimately captured them. And they found themselves in a place they didn't want to be. And this happened over and over and over and over. Now, during these 300 years, there were 12 judges. There were, you can count them differently, but basically there were 12 judges. And there were two very famous judges. There was the judge Gideon and Samson. Now, if you grew up in church, you've probably heard these names. If you didn't grow up in church, you probably still heard these names. And you may not know much about Gideon. I'm going to tell you a little bit of his story next week. Next week's very important. Don't miss next week. But Samson's the one we've heard mostly about. And today, I want to tell you a little bit about the story of Samson. Now, the reason this is such, he's such an important person in the book of Judges, and the reason he's such an important person for all of us, is that Samson, in some way, was a microcosm or a reflection of what was happening in the nation of Israel. And as we're going to see at the end of today's message, it might be a reflection of what's going on in your life and my life as well. God had established Israel to be a light to the rest of the nations. God had established Israel, called Israel, formed Israel in Egypt to be a light or a reflection of his glory to the nations. And so God had a very, very specific purpose and plan for the nation of Israel. And in the same way, as we're going to see in a minute, Samson, God had a very, very specific plan for Samson as well. A very specific gifting, a very specific role that he was to play in the life of the nation of Israel. In fact, he was going to be so gifted that he was going to attract a lot of attention. If you know any of the story, you know that to be the case. He was going to attract a lot of attention, and then his purpose in life was to reflect that attention back to God. Say, the reason I'm so strong, the reason I can do these amazing things is because God's spirit rests on me. Just like Israel was to be to the rest of the world, the reason that God has blessed us, the reason that we're such a powerful military influence in this region is because God's spirit rests on us. Our God is the true God. Your God is not the true God. So there's this reflection. Well, in the same way, just as Israel during this period of the judges lost track, you know, took their eyes off the road and the car in front of them, and you know, got outside the guardrails. In the same way, Samson, as one of Israel's judges, did the exact same thing. His problem was he looked around and wanted to be like all the other men. And he got fascinated, as we're going to see, with Philistine or Philistine women. And even though he knew God's law, even though he was a judge, a leader in Israel, and even though he had been called for a very, very specific role, just like the nation Israel had been established for a very, very specific role in the history of the world, in the same way Samson decided, you know what, when it comes to my sexuality, when it comes to sex, I'm just going to be like all the other men. Now, this was a real problem because when Samson was born, his birth story is kind of like all the famous people in the Bible. You know, their birth stories are kind of similar. There's a man and a woman. They can't have children. They think they're too old to have children. This is kind of a theme. An angel appears and says, hey, you're going to have a child. And they're going, let me guess, a son. How did you know? Yes, you're going to have a son, and this son is going to be special, and the Spirit of God is going to rest on your son, and God's going to use your son to do extraordinary things. And that was the story of Samson's parents. An angel of the Lord said, hey, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a child after all. The Spirit of God's going to rest on this child, and God has, and this is what's so important about this story, and God has something so specific for your son to do. And so when you raise him, you're going to raise him to be different because God wants him to be separate and called out and to do extraordinary things. And so the angel of the Lord told Samson's parents that he was to take a Nazarite vow. Now you may have heard of this, that basically he had to do three things. He couldn't drink any grape juice or wine, couldn't touch anything that was dead. I hadn't quite figured out how you live your whole life and not touch anything that was dead. I thought, like, do you wound mosquitoes or do you just flick them off? I don't know. So anyway, part of the Nazarite vow, you can't touch anything that was dead. And third, he could never cut his hair. Now, the thing about a Nazarite vow in ancient times, the Nazarite vow was generally something someone decided for themselves. You know, somebody's going through a difficult time. They want to get God's attention. They want to pray in such a way that God will hear their prayers. So they would take this vow. They'd swear off wine, wouldn't touch anything dead, wouldn't cut their hair. And generally, the Nazarene or the Nazarite vow would last about 30 days or 90 days. In Samson's case, poor kid, he's being raised and his parents, you know, tell him when he's like 6 or 7 or 8, hey, by the way, the reason we're not cutting your hair is the angel of the Lord told us that you're to take the Nazarite vow, not for 30 days, not for 90 days, your whole life. And so he didn't really get to decide this. But what he got to decide was whether or not he was going to lean into it and to be faithful to what God had called him to do. So as he becomes a teenager, he is sent to the borderlands. Basically, he becomes a border guard between Israel and the Philistines, you know, down close to the coast. And so he's around young men his age, but they realize Samson is something special. He has extraordinary strength. Now, the thing we don't know, you know, when you think about Samson, or if you've heard the Bible stories, or you grew up in church, we think of some extraordinary large guy with just, you know, rippling muscles. But the problem is, when you meet a really, you know, large guy with, you know, huge muscles, and they're able to do extraordinary things, no one is surprised. No one's like, I can't believe he can pick that up. Well, of course he can. Look at him. So the thing about Samson is, he probably looked like me, right? See, if I did something extraordinary physically, you'd be like, whoa, that must have been God, because have you seen the guy? I mean, I don't even know how he stands up straight, you know. So I think, my opinion, we don't know. I don't think Samson looked extraordinary, but he had this incredible, that when the Spirit of God came on Samson, he could do extraordinary things physically. So he was immediately, as a young man, recognized as a leader and eventually became a judge, and he was a border patrol agent, basically, between Israel and the Philistines. And that's where the story begins to get interesting. Because as he worked on the border and as he defended his country from the Philistines, he became enamored with Philistine women. And apparently every once in a while at night, he would creep across the border and go down into these border towns and meet the Philistine women. Now, the problem with that was, number one, they were the enemy. Number two, it was very risky. In fact, one of the stories about his life, he almost loses his life hanging out with the Philistine women overnight because the Philistines heard he was there. They knew he was a judge. They hated Samson. He cost them lots of money. He was part of, you know, the destruction of thousands and thousands of Philistine soldiers because he was such a great leader, because he was such a strong guy. But over and over, he found himself in trouble with Philistine women. In fact, it's so interesting. In his story, the very first thing we are told about him, other than his birth, the very first thing that he did that's recorded in Scripture is this. Here's what the text tells us. Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw there, because that's where it all begins, isn't it? Right? He saw there a young Philistine woman. And then check this out. When he returned, after he came back across the border where he should have been, when he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Go get her. Now this is awkward, okay? Because we're at war with these people. And you're not even supposed to go across the border. And now you shouldn't even have been down there. I mean, Samson, you knew better. Now you've gone there. You've seen this woman and you're telling your parents, risk your life to go find for me this woman. His father and mother replied, isn't this just so parents? Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives? Which meant they must have lived in South Israel. I don't know what that means. Anyway, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Now, this little phrase basically was a dig, obviously, to say, look, they're not even in God's covenant. They're not even God's people. I mean, Samson, come on, come on. Think with me, Samson. You're special. You know you're special. Everybody knows you're special. You've been called by God. I mean, your birth was predicted by an angel of God, okay? So God has something special for you. Of all the people who shouldn't be going across the border getting involved with Philistine women, it's you. And now you want us to go and get you hooked up with somebody who's not even of our race. And plus, this was against the law. The law of Moses and Joshua reminded them, don't marry their women. Not because God was against interracial marriage. Had nothing to do with that. It's kind of like, you know, Georgia, somebody who graduated the University of Georgia marrying somebody from Georgia Tech. When they get married, they bring their idols with them, okay? And you merge all your sweatshirts and posters and, you know, all your stuff, okay? And in a similar way, the problem with marrying outside of Israel was everybody brought their household gods, and God knew that this was going to dilute the worship of the one true living God. So God was against those marriages, not because of the race, but because of the religion. So he says, look, the parents say, look, can't we find you a nice, sweet girl here at home? But Samson, he continues, but Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Now, this is interesting. This little phrase, right one for me in Hebrew, almost matches exactly the phrase at the end of the book of Judges. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, this story ends up in tragedy. He goes down there. He gets married. He's in the Philistine territory having his wedding. He kind of offends everyone there, like they're all Philistines. He offends all of them. They kick him out of the country. They take his wife from him, marry her off to somebody else, and then she's put to death because of her association with Samson. It was a total disaster. Then there's another story in his life where he goes over the border one night, spends a night with a Philistine woman. Again, as I mentioned, he gets surrounded. He has to come out and do this supernatural, you know, feat of strength to escape. So he's just completely irresponsible, and he is completely just eaten up with lust for Philistine women, okay? Now, that's kind of the summary. You should go back and read the whole story. The story slows down, and the details really begin to develop when we get to this woman right here that you've heard of before, Delilah. Samson and Delilah. Now, the interesting thing about this story is, and I'm going to tell it to you and give you a little bit of detail, is that when I tell you the story, when you read the story, or if you've ever read it before or heard it before, there's something in some of us, and probably maybe more so in women than men, that when you hear this story, you think, could any man really be that stupid? I mean, is it possible for a man to be so, you know, worked up in his desire for a specific woman that he would make the same stupid decision over and over and over? And men, we know the answer to that question is yes, yes, the front three rows were honest. All of you in the balcony were looking around, or you're sitting with your wife. Okay, so I get that, all right? That's right. So you read this story, and part of you goes, there's no man would be so stupid. But every man listening, and every man in the room, and every man watching, there has been some point in your life where you've gotten so worked up over a woman, or maybe even the image of a woman, or the idea of a woman, that you have done some of the dumbest things in your life. Isn't that true? You have spent money that you don't want anyone to know about. You don't even like me bringing it up in church, okay? But you have, I mean, you look back and you think, how could I have been so what? Stupid. Because sex is powerful. And our desire for sex is probably the most powerful thing just about that there is. I mean, it just drives us to crazy things. And the reason, women, that we're so messed up around this, I don't want to say it's God's fault, because I don't know what, you know, God created us and then sin, you know, broke everything. But basically what you're stuck with, men really just need three things, because we're simple, right? We need food, We need sex, and occasionally we need a pat on the head, okay? That you know, that sort of, you know, honey, you're doing good. No, you're doing good. That was good, honey. Now go back to work and do, that was good. Oh, I saw you make that touchdown. That was so good. Actually, my girlfriends and I, we weren't even watching the game, but did you make, oh, that was good. That was good. Okay, so this is all we need. And if we had to choose between one of the three, most of us would starve, okay? I mean, just put it that way, right? So when you read, when I tell you this story, if there's something that's like, there is no way any man would be that stupid. There's no way that the desire for a particular woman would drive a man to these extremes. It's absolutely possible. Now, ladies, I'm going to pick on the men as we talk about Samson, but here's your problem. Men are simple. Ladies, you're just naive, okay? Okay, so let me, don't leave till I finish, all right, women. But this is so important. I mean, Oprah has been off network television since, what, like 2011, and you've all lost your mind in just a few years. You've totally forgotten everything that she taught you all those years. And so, women, you believe the same stupid things that men say over and over and over and over and over, but I love you. We need to see if this will work out. We need to see if we're compatible. You know, if you'll just move in, we need to try this out. It's like buying a car. You got to do a test drive. Do I look like a car? You know, or new pair of shoes? Well, you know, so, and I don't know what the lines you've been fed, but ladies, you look back on some of your stupid decisions with relationships, and you think about the things that men told you, and you believed us. You believed us. You're really kind of naive, and you don't seem to learn your lesson. And you would think, after thousands of years of evolution, The naivety about a woman, about a man, that would have been weeded out by now. And it's worse than ever. Some of the ladies are shaking their head. You know, some of you are, I hope you're taking notes. Anyway, I have a friend, and she says, she's you know, in her late 50s, and she says, whenever young women come in and they're talking about their boyfriends, and they say, oh, but I just love him, I just love him. She says, I always say, but what do you love about him? That's a good question, right? I think I even got an amen over here. What do you love about him? And she says, if there's nothing to love about him, in fact, here's what she says. She says, if there's nothing to love, if there's nothing great about him, you're better off without him. Woo, that'll preach, right? If there's nothing, I mean, I know you have feelings for him, but if there's nothing great about him, you are better off without him. So I know he's cute, but that's going to go away, you know? And I know he's got money, but it's because his dad gave him the money. I mean, but what do you love about him? So ladies, a couple more things and I'll get back to the story of Samson, okay? Look, ladies, if he can't afford to marry you, he can't afford you. And you're worth affording. You say, that's old fashioned. No, it's not. That was your dream when you were a little girl. I know that. That's why we love princess movies, right? They lived happily ever after. Not because they moved in together, but because they decided we're going to live happily ever after, like forever after, right? If he can't afford to marry you, it's real simple. He can't afford you, not because you're high maintenance, because you're worth affording. When you can afford me, call me. When you can afford me, come back to me. Let's just wait till you can afford me. I'm not high maintenance. I'm worth affording. And it, I'm telling you, breaks my heart. Breaks my heart. As a father, as I, you know, look at what young women do and ladies, girls in their 20s and 30s. And again, even as you think about, you know, remarriage, I'm thinking, wait. Look, if he can't take care of you, then he's not ready to take care of you. Oh, but you know, and then I got to move on with the sermon. But you know, he's not ready for marriage. Well, then he's not ready for you. You're worth getting ready for. Okay? You are worth preparing for. A commitment is nothing. Anybody can make a commitment, but preparing to be able to keep a commitment, that's something completely different. All right, and then here's the most offensive thing I'm going to say all day to women, okay? And then we'll get back to Samson. God designed your body as the dessert, not the appetizer. Okay? Are we really clapping about that? Okay. Now look, and ladies, here's the deal. And I'm saying this as a man. And remember, I was a man 25 years before I was a pastor, okay? Keep that in mind, all right? God did it this way. Your body is dessert. And if you keep serving your body up as the appetizer, no wonder nobody's sticking around for the main course, right? They're gone. This is why so many of your relationships end the same way. Because sex is a powerful thing. And God created it. It's a wonderful thing. But you get it outside the bounds of what God created, and it's just a destructive thing. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that. You just have to live a few years to understand that. All right, so back to the sermon. So Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman from the Valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. So we're back to the story of Samson. So once again, he's walking around, you know, moving around at night, creeping around at night in areas where he should not be. He meets another woman and he falls in love with her. This isn't a one-night stand. This is, oh my gosh, this is the one. I know my first wife got burned up, but you know, forget that. And I've had a couple, you know, but this is the one. And so the rulers of the Philistines find out that Samson's all, you know, all about Delilah. So the rulers of the Philistines went to her and they said, talking to Delilah, see if you can lure him. Okay, just think about that word. Do you know what a lure is? It's something that's not real that you jiggle in front of a fish and then they go, oh good, then they go, oh bad. Okay, anyway. See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver, which was worth, if we think there were five of these guys, about $90,000, you know, in current currency, about $90,000. It's hard to figure out 1,300, actually 3,300 years of inflation, but we think it's about $90,000. So Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret. I mean, now, I don't think this is over dinner, but I don't want to go into too much detail. So Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. Now, this should be your first clue, right? Okay, what? Yeah, I want to know how you can be subdued. Well, obviously, he was already subdued because she felt like she could ask the question. Really? And I'm telling you, there's men watching and listening. You're going, I've been there and done that. Anyway, so Delilah, so Samson answered her, if anyone ties me with seven fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man. Now this, you know, if you read the whole story, I haven't read it all to you. If you read the whole story, you're thinking, okay, Samson, you have a unique opportunity. Samson, you have been set apart. Samson, God has set you up to do amazing things. Why would you even consider letting anyone know how you can be just like any other man? Continues. Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her seven fresh bowstrings, that had not been dried, and she tied them up. And then with men hidden in the room. Don't let your mind go there. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength had not been discovered. Then Delilah, whereas this should have been the end of the relationship, then Delilah said to Samson, you've made a fool of me. You lied to me. Okay, wait, time out. Of course he lied. You're trying to deceive him, and so he's lying to you. This is a great relationship. Everybody's smiling and, you know, can't get enough of each other. Come now, tell me how you can be tied. So he says, well, I'll tell you what it was. It wasn't bowstrings. It's new rope. You just have to have brand new rope. So if you have brand new rope. So strangely enough, the same thing happens. She gets him drunk. He passes out. He wakes up, and he's all tied up in new rope. Surprise, surprise. She says, the Philistines are coming. The Philistines are coming. He steps up. Boom. Busts the new ropes, breaks the new ropes, chases the Philistines off. Delilah then said to Samson after round two, all this time you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied. He said, all right, I've been lying, you're right. What you need to do, and this is where you're like, okay, wait. You keep waking up, and it just so happens, the very thing you told her that needed to be done happened. Okay, I mean, really, you are so stupid. No? Well, yeah, but he's stupid not because he's Samson, he's stupid because he's a man, and she's whatever she is, and she's offering whatever she's offering. And it overpowers his common sense. And it even overpowers his desire to be what he was set up to be. So he says, well, what you need to do, now he's getting close, what you need to do is you need to weave the braids of my hair, who knows how long they were, into a loom. Basically, we don't know if this was like a piece of a loom or like an old-fashioned sewing machine. But you need to weave them in there. So sure enough, she does. While he's asleep, he wakes up. The Philistines are coming. He wakes up and he takes the whole thing, tears it apart, walks out and does what he's always done. Then she said to him after this, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? Ladies, you have no idea how much power you have. In fact, I shouldn't even share this with women. Do you know how much power you have? You all have it. And so here's Delilah, you know, kind of pity party, you know. Okay, when you won't confide in me, this is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such, nagging, she prodded him. It's in the Bible. You should read the Bible, okay? With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. No razor, he said, has ever been used on my head because I've been a Nazirite dedicated to God. An angel told my parents that I was going to be born. And God has called me and set me up for something different and amazing. And so when people see me in my long hair, they know that there's something special about me. Then when they see my great strength, they know that the Spirit of God resides on me. But you know, I love you, Delilah. So I'm going to tell you the truth. I've been dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man. Then she gets him drunk. He goes to sleep. And he wakes up with a haircut. And the scripture says, when she said, the Philistines are upon you, that he got up and he expected to do what he'd always done. But the Spirit of God had left him. And then the Philistines seized him. They gouged out his eyes, which had been his problem the whole time. And they took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles, just in case. And they set him to grinding grain in the prison. And he dies in shackles. He dies as a prisoner. How can anybody be so stupid? Well, it's real simple. Because when you do what is right in your own eyes, when you give into the kingdom of covet, and you ignore that still small voice, and you ignore the kingdom of conscience, and you've never yielded your life to the Creator God who loves you, eventually you get yourself in trouble and you do stupid things. And then you look back and it's as clear as it could have possibly been. How could I have been so naive and so stupid? Now here's why I tell you that whole story. Now listen, everybody listen. You have no idea what God wants to do in and through your life. You don't. Ladies and gentlemen, you have no idea. You have no idea what God would do if you were to yield your entire life to him, including your expressions of your sexuality. You have no idea. You say, well, Andy, I'm not Samson, and like I didn't have like a big birth announcement. In fact, I don't even really know my parents, and you know, I'm adopted, or you know, I was this or that, or I didn't have a great home. My parents weren't Christian. There wasn't an announcement. You know, in fact, I'm an accident. They finally just told me, you know, you're 11 months younger than your sister. What do you think? You know, so you're kind of, you know, you just got, Andy, there's nothing special about me. And this is why I want you, I just want you to listen for a second. This is amazing. Ready? 1,300 years later, 1,300 years after the story of Samson, another Jewish man comes along whose life has been totally changed by his faith in Jesus Christ. And he writes to Gentiles and Jews the following. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? What? Yeah, you remember how the Spirit of God would rest on Samson? Yeah, well, the Spirit of God lives inside of you. The same Spirit that inhabited the nation of Israel, that set Israel up for great things if Israel would only obey their Heavenly Father. The same Spirit that resided on Samson, that allowed him to do extraordinary things, but he kept getting outside the guardrails and he kept going to places he never should have gone. That same Holy Spirit resides in every single one of you. Who's in you, whom you have received from God. Look at this. You are not your own. You are not your own. You are not your own. There it is. You are not your own. Okay, listen. You are not your own. You have been set apart. You are not your own. You have been purchased. Check this out. You're not your own. You were purchased. You were bought at a price. Therefore, conclusion, here's what you're supposed to do with this. Honor God with your bodies. You see, you are like Samson. You are like the nation of Israel. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've ever put your faith in Christ, the scripture tells us and the followers of Jesus tell us that the Holy Spirit inhabits your body. Which is why I asked the question, do you have any idea what God wants to do in you? Do you have any idea what God wants to do through you? And the answer is you don't. But I'll tell you what, this is what I know about you. The last thing you want to do is get to your 50s or your 60s or your 70s and look back on your life with regret. Because if you had only allowed God to invade your heart, if you had only, as we talked about last week, yielded your life to the God who loves you, you would have discovered his plan for you. But if you're like Samson and if you're like the nation of Israel in the sense that you just keep looking around and doing what everybody else is doing, especially what everybody else is doing sexually, you'll come to a place in your life and you'll look back and you'll just have regret. And you'll wish you could go back and undo a lot of things. Not because God's against sex and not because God's offended by it, not because God's trying to keep something good from you. We talked about that last week. The primary lie people believe about God is God's trying to keep something good from me instead of giving good things to me because he's for me. Remember that last week? And the last thing you want to do, the last thing you want to do is trade in your incredible potential for something that lasts a weekend, a week, a season of your life. Can't even remember her last name. Don't even remember his first name because I knew it was wrong, but you just don't want to go there. And there's nothing, and you know this, there's nothing like sexual sin. There's nothing like sexual sin to derail you. Most any other kind of sin, we've talked about this, most any other kind of sin you can laugh about, you can joke about. Remember we went to that store and we stole this or that, or you remember I spent that night in jail, you know, it's just so funny now. And, you know, you can laugh about just any other kind of sin because you can put it completely in the rearview mirror and move beyond it. You know, you can serve a little time, get forgiveness, apologize, pay them back. But you know this, when it comes to sexual sin, it just has a tendency to just follow you around for the rest of your life. So, come on. What do you expect God to say? What would you expect that your Heavenly Father who loves you to say about this? I'm not trying to keep good things from you. I want to give good things to you. And I don't want you to sacrifice your future potential for something you're going to regret anyway. So, let's go back to our question. What do you do? Or what are you going to do? Or what would you plan to do? Or maybe from this point forward, what would you plan to do? When your body wants what your heart knows is wrong. And I'll tell you the answer to this question. It's what we talked about last week. Your answer to this question will be determined by whether or not you're going to live from the inside out or from the outside in. Your answer to this question going forward is determined by whether or not you have yielded your heart to God. To say, renew my mind and renew my conscience so that I see as you see and get in the habit of responding as you would have me respond. So that from this day forward, instead of doing what is right in your own eyes, you would do what you suspect is right in your own yielded heart. It's going to be a tension for the rest of your life. It's going to be a tension for the rest of my life. But because God loves you, he has called you in this area to be different from everybody else. Not because he's against something or against anyone, but because he's for you. And he knows the power of sexuality. He knows the joy it can bring. And he knows, as too many of us know, the destruction it can bring as well. So come on. What are you going to do when your body wants what your heart knows is wrong? And would you be willing in this area, in the area of your expressions of sexuality, would you be willing to yield that area specifically to your Heavenly Father? Would you be willing to say, God, I want to learn what it means to honor you with my
body. And if that scares you, it shouldn't. Let me tell you what should scare you. What should scare you is to live the rest of your life without yielding that area, because you're old enough to know it just leads to regret. So what are you going to do when your body wants what your yielded heart knows is wrong? I hope you'll learn to pay attention to that still, small voice of God speaking through your yielded heart from the kingdom of conscience. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for preserving this unusual story that's so extreme, and yet in another way, it kind of reflects all of us. There's a little bit of Samson in all of us. So would you please give us wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard? And Father, for somebody here, this is so awkward. For somebody listening, it's so awkward. But I just pray they wouldn't shut down their computer, turn off their television, walk out of church, back into a world that doesn't change. I pray, Father, they'd have the courage to invite you into this area of their life, to surrender this area of their life, and to begin paying attention to what they know in their heart is the right thing to do. So give us courage. Give us faith in Jesus' name. Amen.